Well, in the last week you will have heard about the Volkswagen scandal, which is all over the headlines. And it won't have passed you that they have tried to change how they do things and to try to slip under the law. And Henry Ford, who was the founder of Ford, another car manufacturer, said, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. And as we come to look at our worship service and at the gathering of the local church, I think the essence of what we've already heard in the video and of what we'll look at here is that we don't need to change what we've always done. Right from Acts 2, where we see the example set in the early church, we don't have to reinvent the wheel, yet we have to contextualize the wheel for our situation. So as we look at the worship service, we aren't trying to transform what was left in the early church and what was then re-emphasized in Hebrews. Yet we want to have something which is relevant for the times in which we live in. And as we look at Hebrews, the whole of Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience who day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, generation after generation, have been offering sacrifices of dead animals for their sin at the temple. And this was a constant and continual part of their lives and of their communities. It's all so familiar to them, and it was clearly commanded from God. And then Christ comes in as the ultimate sacrifice, the once for all lamb who was slain on the cross. And what they are familiar with goes. For generations, what they have been doing changes as Christ comes to fulfill all that the Levitical law was pointing towards. Those who come to faith in Jesus were no longer welcome in their Jewish community as a whole, and they were facing great opposition from those around them. They would have been ridiculed from others. They would have been thrown into prison, and their homes and their lives would have been ransacked. And this is the context into which the writer of Hebrews sends this letter, to encourage them not to give up, to encourage them not to go to the old way of doing things, and to explicitly and comprehensively see that Christ is superior to any other Levitical sacrifice that they have carried out in the past. The other ones, these newborn Jewish Christians, to find their way as followers of Jesus and focuses their attentions on the Christ rather than on their situations around them. And while we aren't looking at a passage which is directly an encouragement for us in our trials and in our tribulations, I think it's worth us saying that again in our situation, as we've been looking at living hope in 1 Peter in the mornings, and as a lot of us are walking through trials and tribulations of life, as we are in difficult and tough situations, one Christian writer has written of what we will be reading in Hebrews, has said, no believer can deal with adversity unless Christ fills his horizons, sharpens his priorities, and dominates his experience. And our hope is that for us as followers of Christ here, or those who are considering following Christ, that Christ would fill your horizon this evening, that he would sharpen your priorities, and that he would dominate your experience. This was so crucial for these Jewish Christians that the author of the Hebrews is writing to, and yet it's so crucial to us this evening as well in our lives and in our situation. So as we look at the first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, We're going to see the foundation or the springboard for the Jewish Christians to continue to follow Christ. And then out of that, we will see three things that we will learn and three experiences that should come out of a worship service together. So the heart of what we will be looking at is really summed up in the gospel in verses 19 to 21. And again, it's rooted in the sacrificial system of Leviticus. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most high place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." And here the author really helpfully outlines the heart of the gospel that would have resonated with his original audience, that we can have confidence to enter God's presence and that we have a great high priest over us. Again, for the Jewish audience, the most holy place was right at the center of their temple. It was in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year would the high priest go in there and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. He actually went down and had a rope attached to his ankle in case he was struck down in there. It was somewhere which was held in fear and in awe. He had ceremonial cleaning to go through ahead of entering in, and he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins ahead of going into this Holy of Holies. Confidence isn't something that was thought of whenever entering into God's presence. And as once a year the high priest went in, he would have entered in through a massive curtain, 60 foot high, 30 foot wide, and 4 inches thick. But now that Jesus has come, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, the author has reminded us of in Hebrews 1 through to 10, he's saying that we can have confidence to enter the most holy place. And that is confidence because of the blood of Jesus. The average Jewish Christian would not have confidence even to look in there, to have a look around the side of the curtain. Yet whenever Christ comes, we can have confidence. And as we read of the crucifixion in either Luke or in Mark, we will see that whenever Christ is on the cross, that the author swims out of the cross and swims into the temple, and we see the curtain turn in two from top to bottom. The way is made open for Christians to go in. And the link here in these verses is that as Christ's body is torn in two for us, the curtain tears at the same time. As Christ's flesh is torn for us, we can then have confidence to go in to the very presence of God. The way has been made open. This would have absolutely blown the socks off the Jewish Christians. I wonder, does it blow our socks off? That we have direct access to God, the one who is described as holy, 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 the creator of all of the universe, the one who is directing history, and the one who gave a son for us, and yet he comes and he longs for us to call him Abba, as we heard this morning. Our Father, we can come to him with intimacy and yet with awe as well. So Jesus gives us confidence to enter. And yet also in these verses we see that Jesus is a great high priest over the house of God. And this is really important to us as we consider the workings of a worship service. We have to remember that this isn't just a social club where we gather together, where we say us four and no more. We must remember that the church is a body and that we are the bride of Christ, and that Christ is the head of the church here. He is interceding continually for us as our great high priest. We are here to bring honour and worship and glory to him. So in our worship services, as we gather together here on a Sunday and on other occasions through the quake, it's not about us. I'm sorry if you thought it was, but it's not about us. It's about Christ, who is the head of the church, and we should be glorying in what he has done for us. Our worship service should encourage us to take our eyes off creation and fill them instead with the life-shaping awe of grace and glory of the Creator. Take our eyes off creation and onto the Creator. Our worship service should keep us from forgetting that we live in a broken world and that there is pervasive sin within us, but that there is abundant grace available to us through the sacrifice of Jesus the Redeemer. As we gather together, we should be reminded about Jesus. We should be reminded about God the Father. We should be reminded about the Holy Spirit in our lives. And from the failure, we heard the model of the early church in Acts, and it's re-emphasized later on in the letters, where our worship service consists of teaching, singing our worship to God, a fellowship of giving of our resources and of breaking of bread. All of these are part of our services, not just because that's what we've always done, but because they are there to refocus and realign our lives on God. They are to refocus and realign our lives on God. As we give to God, we realize that it's not about what we can gather in this life. As we give to God, we realize that every good and perfect gift has already come from him. As we break bread, we are reminded of his amazing sacrifice for us. All of these things just don't happen out of habit, but they are there to remind us and to refocus us on God, so we don't gradually no longer sing or no longer have an offering or have a shorter sermon or change everything around. We hold to the cores of what has been handed down to us through church history and through and has been given to us from God himself. So let's go on, and as we examine the three things which come out of this core, or out of the heart of the gospel, three things that we should see in our lives, and three things we should see happen as a result of our worship services. And they all kick off with, "Let us." And I'm sure if you're looking at the text, you'll be able to see them quite easily. Now, before we look at any of them individually, let's just consider those words, "let us." This isn't written to isolated Christians who sit at home on their own and work out their Christian faith on their own. It's written to a group of Christians who come together. It's a thing that we do in community with those around us. "Let us." Whenever you're on your own, there is no us. The author of the Hebrews here isn't saying that you can live out your Christian life on your own. He's really saying that there's no place for isolated Christians, and he warns against Christians leaving the local church assembly. So as we look at these three responses, we're going to see that they come in the attributes of faith, hope, and love. So let's look at the first one. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Here's the first benefit of a worship service. It allows us to draw near to God in faith. And again, this verse reminds us of the Levitical law with the imagery of the sprinkling of blood of the animals and the washing of water. Two very real reminders of the foreshadowing of which Christ came to fulfill. We can come to God free from our guilty consciences, what can often eat away of us, even as Christians, because of Christ's death and because of his resurrection. We can draw near to God. And whenever we come to faith at our conversion, we are drawn to Christ as God opens our blind eyes and we trust and we believe in Jesus. We cannot then continue to live our life in the same way that we were. But we are to continually draw near to God. So as we draw near to Him in our conversion, we are then encouraged to continually and to keep on drawing near to Him. And a church service is a great opportunity for us to do that. As we sing our worship to God, we are drawn near to Him through the words and the encouragement of others singing. As we hear others pray, that encourages us to draw near to God as well. As we hear God's word proclaimed, that hopefully helps us to draw near to God in faith as well. And while we can sing at home, we can pray at home, we can read God's word at home, something supernatural happens whenever we gather. And Martin Luther talked that there was a fire that lit within him whenever in his heart went. There was a fire which lit in his heart that occurred whenever he met with others that simply did not happen whenever he met with God on his own. Something special happens whenever we gather together and we are encouraged. And as Peter was saying, our Sunday service isn't simply a quick fix to get us through the week ahead. It's not a spiritual overdose to help us through our Monday to Friday, although it is that. It's the climax and the coming together of the week that we have had, learning about God and seeking to serve Him throughout the week. So it says to draw near to God with a sincere heart. And that is a new heart that God has given to us. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Thank God He changes. He not just changes a heart, He gives us a new heart. And we hear and we see of others whose lives are transformed and their heart, which is the very center of all that they are, has been transformed. And we no longer have a cold and a hard heart, but we have a heart of flesh that is soft. As I was looking at this throughout the week, I asked, how is my heart? Is it hardening? Is it becoming cynical? Is it judgmental? And the answer is yes to all of those things. Yet we should be longing for a soft and a responsive heart to God. And often my heart softens whenever I gather with others. It usually doesn't soften at home, watching the TV. So our hearts will soften whenever we come into the community of other believers. Secondly, the writer says, let us hold on to hope. And in verse 23 it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for He who promises faithful. And here we see our second response to what Christ has done. And the second thing that a worship service should encourage us to do is to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And the hope of a Christian isn't some abstract hope or some wishful thinking. The hope that a Christian professes is based on the promises of God throughout Scripture. And the hope that a Christian professes isn't measured by how much hope we have, but in what we have our hope in. And we have our hope anchored in the promises of God. God has been faithful to us, to His people throughout all history. He is being faithful to people today, and He's going to carry on to be faithful in the future. So as you go into your situation in the week ahead, God's going to be faithful to you. And you can hold on swervingly to the hope that you profess, because God is faithful. It doesn't mean that life's always going to be easy. History clearly shows that it hasn't. But God will never let His people down. And encouragement is, He'll never let us down either. And as Christians, our hope is rooted in the first and in the second coming of Christ. As we look and see what Christ has already done for us in his life and his death and through his resurrection. And then as we look forward to his second coming, whenever he's going to come in glory, we look forward to whenever he's going to wipe away every tear, where there's going to be no more sickness, no more death, and no more hurt, where we will see him face to face and we will enjoy communion with him in a resurrected, sin-free bodies. Our hope is on the past and it's also on the future. And we are called to cling to this hope unswervingly, not deviating to the left or to the right. Some of the Welsh fans who were watching the rugby last night were clinging on to hope, and finally that hope was realised near the end of the game. And I'm sure we'll hear a wee bit more about that in the weeks ahead. But they cling to the hope. No matter what is going around, what is going on around them, they continue to cling to their hope. This is what the Reformers call the perseverance of the saints. And it doesn't make somebody a Christian. It just shows that somebody is a Christian, holding on through trials. And we have lots of examples in Hebrews 11, which follows, of heroes of the faith who were able to hold on to the hope through many trials and tribulations. Hope is something that the world around us is crying out for, and it does not possess. And that's where our morning series in 1 Peter and Living Hope has been so helpful. In recent surveys, over 90% of our population is living in expectation of hope of something better coming than their present circumstances. 9 out of 10 people who you see in the shops, who live around you, are waiting for something better to come. Refugees have left Syria in the hope of a better life elsewhere. Husbands leave their wives in the hope of a better relationship elsewhere. People are giving themselves to their work in the hope that that will satisfy them. People are buying more things and building bigger barns in the hope that that will satisfy. The world around us is crying out for hope, and they are seeking to find it in things which we believe will not satisfy. And that's the world in which we live in, and it's easy to get caught up in that as Christians. And that's why as we come together, as we worship together, as we share our lives together, we are encouraged to hold on to the hope that we profess, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to lift our eyes from the temporal things around us to the eternal things. We are encouraged once again to anchor our lives in God, for the storms of life currently around us are those to come. And that image of an anchor shows up right throughout Scripture. And no sailor would go to sea without an anchor, for whenever the storms come, he cannot trust himself. He cannot trust his crew. He cannot trust his engine. He cannot trust his rudder. He cannot trust his fancy furnishings. But he knows whenever he drops an old rugged anchor to the bottom of the sea that he can have a confidence and a hope in that. And in our lives as well, Christ is that anchor. He is that hope that we have been given. I wonder, do you know Christ as your anchor for life? What a joy it is. And we long for others to experience that today in the world around us. Thirdly, we see that we are encouraged to stir each other on to love. And this is found in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is our third response, that we are encouraged, and that is to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And this completes our encouragement of faith, hope, and love, the three characteristics of Christian living which are given throughout the New Testament. God doesn't tell us often the specifics of how you should live your life in the week ahead, yet he says it should be characterized through faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 11 it says that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 we are encouraged to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. Our complete response to the gospel should be that of faith, hope, and love. So as we cling to the gospel, the way on in the Christian life is also through that gospel, to faith, hope, and love. And the author here is clearly aware that love and good deeds may not happen just automatically, but that they will need to be spurred on by one another. So as we come together as a church gathering here on a Sunday, or as we come together in our home groups, or as we come together on a Wednesday evening, or at other times whenever you gather with other Christians that build each other up, we should be considering how we are all to spur one another on. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, leave it to the pastor or the organizational leaders to spur each other on. It says, let us. It's all of us. It's a command for us all to be following. How can you encourage whoever's on your left or your right to love and good works? How can you encourage those who are leading our organizations to love and good deeds? Are you open for others to encourage and to spur you on? No, this isn't telling others what to do and then watching how they do it and criticize them for not doing it the way that you would have. It's a loving, encouraging and saying, come on, we can go and do this. And the language in this word of spur one another on, it's that imagery of provoking with intensity or winding somebody up. And often, whenever I was growing up, I was the youngest in our house. And whenever we went on our family holidays, our family holidays were only ever in Northern Ireland. So we always drove on our holidays. And I was the youngest of four, and we drove a Vauxhall Cavalier. These were in the years of no laws on seatbelts. So four of us, I was the smallest, so here you can sort of see where this is going. Four of us are crammed into a Vauxhall Cavalier, heading to the west of the country to our granny's house. And my two older brothers were really annoying. I wasn't. And while we were driving on these journeys, they used to wind me up. I was only a young wee lad, and they used to prod, and they used to poke at me, and it used to cause me all sorts of trouble. And then I just lost it. And then my dad, who was driving, pulled in. What's going on? If you don't calm yourselves in there, we're going to go home. Now, I would have been quite happy to go home, although I wouldn't say that to a red-faced father who clearly wanted to get on to our destination. But here, my brothers used to wind me up. They used to provoke me with great intensity to do something wrong. Although here the imagery is to provoke and to keep on prodding and to not let something go until good happens. Encouraging each other not to do bad things, but to do good things. And that's what we're called to do. As older Christians here in the congregation, I am very thankful, and so are the youth leaders and others, for their encouragement and the spurring on of to those of us who are involved in the youth work. You are great encouragers. And the challenge is for us as the younger generation to encourage and to spur you on towards love and good deeds as well. This is where home groups are really crucial in the life of our church here at Hamlin Road, where we can get to know each other, where we can have cross-generational friendships and relationships, and where we can encourage each other. One of the great strengths of Hamlin Road, as I look at it, and as others look in, is the cross range of generations here. And this is a true reflection of the church that Christ came and gave his life for. That the older should be encouraging the younger and helping them. So let's keep on encouraging each other to love and good deeds. Because if we don't, we'll just become safe. We'll just go into maintenance mode rather than missional mode. And the church throughout history has a great CV of love and good works. You see, it's led the way in education and anti-slavery laws and healthcare and in community development. And that's why we don't need to change the heart of what we do as we gather. Christians are gathered together so that we can gather out to the world around us. We gather to be encouraged, to be fed, to be built up and to be refreshed so that we can gather into the world around us as we go into our jobs in the week ahead, as we go as a light of the gospel, a salt and light into our workplaces or into our schools or into our homes. So let's continue to spur each other on to more and more good deeds in this generation and in the generations to come. As we conclude, the passage ends with a final encouragement to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I realize I'm somewhat preaching to the converted here, but let's not give up meeting together as often as we can. Whenever the church doors are open, if you're free, come and gather with God's people here. Jesus is coming again, and there is a lost and there is a hurting world out there, and they need to know and experience the hope, the love, and the satisfaction that we have found in Christ. So let's not give up on doing what we've been doing, but let's press on towards a goal. Church isn't about just coming together and getting what we can out of it. It's also about giving, and you'll see here that it's a constant, it's about what you can give rather than just what you can receive. And you won't find the perfect church. If you're looking for that, you're looking in the wrong place. And you won't always like the songs here. You won't always like the length of the prayers here. You won't always like the length of the sermon. You won't always like the person who is at the front here. You won't always like who you sit with, yet we are called to come together and to glorify God. And that is a true reflection of the church. Let us continue to meet together so that we can all develop and so that we can all grow in faith, hope and love, and so that the world around us will see and hear of the glory of God and the majesty of Jesus Christ in our generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the encouragement that it is to us. Father, we thank you that we can come to you with confidence. And Father, thank you that we do have Jesus as our great high priest. And Father, as we think about these words, God, I pray that it would take root in our lives, that we wouldn't give up gathering together, but that we would come so that we would be encouraged in our faith and our hope, and in our love to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.